Let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 43. And no, I'm not making any promises that I'm going to get through this entire section. There's a lot here. There's a lot of moving parts. There's a lot of meat and substance. This is the Apostle Paul's first sermon that we have recorded for us in the Scriptures. And that's significant because the Apostle Paul is the one who in the New Testament now comes to the forefront as being the one foremost engaged in the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. Now we have the writings of the apostle. We have the books of Romans on through to the book of what I'd say Hebrews, all bearing his name. But let me say this, we have in this sermon a summary given to us of what it was the apostle was preaching all throughout the time of his ministry. And this is given to us also for our understanding and our edification. The greatest value we have in the book of Acts perhaps is the preaching, the content of the preaching of the apostles Peter and Paul. And when we have those sermons written down for us, we have specimens of what godly gospel preaching looks like. And sadly, we find that it bears a marked difference to the preaching that is in many churches. But if we would be blessed by God, and if we would know the power of Jesus Christ in the church today, then we would see that what's coming from the pulpit of Christ Church does bear a marked resemblance to the preaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles in the New Testament. So what a blessing it is that we have this written down for our learning. I've thought sometimes about doing a sermon series on preaching. You say, well, we don't need to know how to preach. You know how to preach. We don't need to. No, but we all need to have a biblical theology of preaching. And when we say a biblical theology of preaching, that's preaching and what the Bible says about it. Because all of us, whether we're preachers or not, are called to be able to identify what biblical preaching is. This morning, then, let's come and view and read together in the book of Acts, chapter 13, this portion of God's Word. And you'll remember this comes on the heels of they launched from Antioch. They go down to Cyprus, that big island in the Mediterranean. They go off from Cyprus now. They leave Cyprus and they come up to Perga. We're not told anything about what they do there. They just come and they go. Perga's on the southern coast of Asia Minor. And then they go 100 miles inland, nearly, to another town by the name of Antioch, but it's a different Antioch. This is Antioch in the province of Pisidia. And so that's where we find ourselves in the text. Let's read together beginning at verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, that is John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land unto them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give unto you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Amen. Well, beloved, as coming to the text, we find that they have gone a great distance at this point, it seems like a small space of time. You know, how much was done and how much labor was done in Cyprus, we can't know, except that the governor of that island wanted to meet with them. And so their labors must have been more extensive than are recorded for us or written down for us. And so there is so much in these travels and in these journeys that the Holy Spirit was not pleased to record for us. It's like that at the end of the Gospel of John, where John says, if all of the things that our Lord had said and done had been written down, that the whole earth could not contain the books. I suppose something like that is true of the exploits of the apostles and the marvelous works of the Holy Spirit in the days of the apostolic church. But nonetheless, they move on and they come to Perga. Now, Perga's on the coast. And some commentators wonder, why does Paul come to this place and then pass right through it? It seems odd. There would have been an opportunity for him to preach the gospel there. And some commentators have speculated that Paul's eye condition, as it would seem he did have a condition afflicting his eyes, was aggravated by being on the seacoast, that the salty, balmy air would have aggravated that condition and made it necessary for him to travel inland away from the water. Whether that's the case, we don't know. But all of this is worth noting. He does come to Pisidia, the region of Pisidia, and the principal city of that region, Antioch. And we'll notice that what it says in verse 13, that before all of this happened, John departs from them. Now, earlier in the text, we were told that John was ministering with them. Now, this is John Mark. The Gospel of Mark is named for this John Mark. And he is the mother of one Mary in the church there in Jerusalem. It's likely that her home was that place where the upper room was. Now, John departs from them, and we're going to find out in chapter 15 that this departure was not a good departure. It would seem that John Mark isn't leaving because in God's providence it was necessary for him to, but there was some fault of his. There was some wrong on his part to quit the field of service to Christ and to return to Jerusalem to be with his family. This will occasion that first conflict that we see between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in that same chapter. Nevertheless, we see his departure here. Why does he leave? Does he not like the work? Does he not like the difficulty that traveling and serving the Lord in this way and preaching the gospel and bearing the reproach of it? We can't exactly say. Or was it that he loved more the comforts and the familiarity of being at home near kith and kin? It's also possible. It's possible that all these things are the case. Nevertheless, the words that we have in Scripture are that we are to endure hardships as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And when the Lord has called us to any work, we are to deny ourselves, we are to take up our cross, and we are to follow Him. In a later day, toward the close of Scripture, the Apostle Paul will say, he will commend John Mark and say that John Mark is useful to him. John Mark will have proven himself after this act, after this, as it were, disappointing performance early on. John Mark will prove himself again to be a useful and faithful brother. But here we find that they come to Antioch. And I want us to we'll break this text up. The lion's share of it belongs to the preaching of Paul. But we notice in verses 14 and 15, the invitation to preach. From verse 16 down to verse 41 is the sermon itself. Verses 42 and 43 give us the response that this sermon received. But you'll notice what, in the first place, we find. There's this invitation to preach, and you'll notice that it's occasioned by their going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We notice that in verse 14. It says they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now that's noteworthy. The apostle here demonstrates that in his ministry, the gospel of Jesus Christ was good news to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It was good news to the Gentiles only after it had been preached to those who were our Lord's kinsmen according to the flesh. And so the first place, as was Paul's custom, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. But his manner, his modus operandi, is to go where? It's to go to the synagogue. It's to find where the Jews have gathered on the Sabbath day. We see here Paul going to their place and going at their time. Their time would have been the seventh day of the week. This is Saturday. That is the Jewish Sabbath. And while the apostle and those brethren, even in that time of the church, were worshiping the Lord on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, yet Paul doesn't let this hinder him from going to the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath to preach to them the gospel. And this opportunity had never been afforded to them, except in this way Paul proves that principle that he lays down in another place when he says he would be all things to all men. And how much that text has been abused to excuse all manner of things. But here is a godly example of the apostle being all things to all men. These men observe their time, and it's in their place, and that affords this invitation. You'll notice what happens in the synagogue service, verse 15, that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So the principal parts of this service, as we understand it, are the reading of the law and the prophets. Isn't that interesting? We note that they're reading from the law, that is the first five books of Moses, and from the prophets, that's the remaining books of the Old Testament. The Old Testament can be divided in that way. The law and the prophets. And every Sabbath day in the synagogue, there would have been this service of reading the scriptures. We find that in the Church of Jesus Christ, it has been the practice of the church down through the history of the church to read the Word of God, and that the reading of the Word of God is one necessary part of the public worship. So we read from the Old Testament. We read consecutively through it. And we read from the New Testament, and we read consecutively through it. And the reading is not the preaching. We find that even exhibited here in the synagogue. Well, the law and the prophets had been read, but then it's likely the ruler of the synagogue realizes that there's another part to the service that is still lacking, and that is the preaching, the expounding of the Word of God. Well, beloved, we need to say, and it's right for us to understand, that the reading of the Word of God is so necessary, it's so valuable, but it is not sufficient. If we were to only come to this house on the Lord's Day and we were to read from the Old Testament and read from the New Testament, we have not fulfilled our obligation to God, who has said that by the foolishness of preaching, He is pleased to save those who believe. It is the preaching of the gospel, the expounding of the Word of God, that is also necessary. Indeed, we find that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God, and hearing it preached. And so there's this necessary part of the service as well. And the invitation was to Paul. Now, it was customary for those who may be visiting, especially one who would be visiting and a visiting rabbi, one who was an authority, one who could speak and was educated in the things of God's Word, to be invited to say something. It's also possible, given the very warm and friendly invitation, that this synagogue had known something of Paul's ministry, or had known something about Christianity, and had known something about Jesus of Nazareth, and what it was that was going on, and were perhaps interested to hear or even sympathetic to that message. We find the reception here is not like in other places. It's a good bit warmer. Is it possible then that there were those within that congregation who had an ear to hear and a desire to hear what about this gospel they could tell them? It's possible. But either way, they have this invitation. There's a door opened to the apostle, just as he exhorts the brethren in Ephesians to pray for him. Pray that an effectual door may be opened so that he may be able to speak and preach the gospel. Well, this door is opened. In verse 16 and following, we have the sermon given to us. You see how Paul addresses the audience, how he addresses the congregation. He says he stands up and beckoning with his hands, as though to get their attention, he says, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God." These are two categories of people. Those who are ethnically Jewish and those who are Jewish by their religion. They would have been Gentiles by birth, but proselytes. Maybe they were fully proselytes in the sense that they had gone through the rite of circumcision. Or perhaps they were only partially proselytes in the sense that they were following the religion without having taken the final step of being circumcised. And they would have been known as God-fearers. And so when Paul uses this language, he's addressing Jews and Gentiles in this place of Jewish worship. But nonetheless, here is his audience. "You men of Israel," that is those who of you who are Jews by birth, ethnically descended from the loins of your father Abraham, "and ye that fear God," give audience, give attention. Hear what it is I have to say. Now this sermon consists of three parts. We can see that broken down very simply here in the text. Verses 17 down to verse 22 give us an overview of Old Testament history. They give us a summary of the Old Testament scriptures and the sacred history of the people of God. It is a very brief survey. And of course, this is just written down for our understanding. It's likely that it contained much more and that in person Paul would have said so much more. But what we have written down for us gives us this bird's eye view of the history of God's people of old, all the way up to David. And then there is a transition from David to our Lord Jesus at verse 23 and following, where Paul begins to expound on how the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every promise that God had made to his people of old. And we see that in verses 23 all the way down to verse 37. And then, like a good preacher, the Apostle Paul in verses 38, 39, 40, and 41 makes practical application. In other words, he tells them plainly what the consequence is of this gospel. And what it means for his listeners, he applies it to them. He brings it home. He lays it at their feet, if you will. I don't think we'll be able to get through the entirety of this, but let's at least begin this morning by looking at the survey that the apostle makes of the Old Covenant history, the history of God's people of old, what is left up to this point. He begins in verse 17. He says, "The God of this people of Israel," that is, you who are descended from that people, and the God of that people, Israel, "chose our fathers." Now here he begins with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose our fathers. And here we note that that begins where? But in Genesis chapter 12. The choosing of Abraham begins there. You'll find that there's a very neat progression here from Genesis all the way through the canon of Scripture, all the way up to the book of Kings. But there's so much contained just in verse 17. God chose our fathers. And then, what is God? He says to Abraham that your seed is going to populate. They're going to become so numerous. And then what's going to happen? But they're going to go into Egypt. That was told to him, but then they would come out of Egypt. But what does it say in verse 17? He exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And we see that. We find that they grew and they multiplied. They prospered in the land of Egypt. That was until after the death of Joseph and a Pharaoh was raised up who did not know who Joseph was, began to oppress them. Because in the land of Goshen, they were so numerous. Their herds were so prosperous. As a people, they were so wealthy. And this was a real political threat to the Egyptian kingdom. and to the Egyptian king. But nonetheless, here is this testimony. God chose our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He exalted them when they dwelt as strangers in their land. Not only this, but Joseph himself is exalted to being second only to Pharaoh. This is that latter part of the book of Genesis. And then there was the oppression that followed. And they groaned under that oppression. And they cried out to God. And God heard them. And in the opening book of Exodus, opening of the book of Exodus, what do we find? It says in verse 17 that with a high arm, he brought them out of it. Now, that's a really succinct way of describing everything that happens in the book of Exodus, especially the first part. The glorious wonders wrought by God through his servant Moses and his servant Aaron. Those terrible plagues rained down on that mighty nation. The parting of the Red Sea, bringing his people over on dry land, and then consuming the army of Pharaoh in that sea. Well, here Paul just says that with a high arm, that's what a high arm is, he brought them out of it. So there's Genesis and there's Exodus. You know, to be a good preacher, you need to know how to summarize things and put them succinctly. But here, Paul is a wonderful example of doing that. He just summarized Genesis and Exodus for us. And no more than he does that, then he moves right along to Numbers, verse 18. And about that time, or about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Now this is just that wandering in the wilderness period that we've been reading about on Sunday afternoons as we've been going through the book of Numbers. Now there's two ways. There's a textual variant here in verse 18, and this could be rendered that he bore them as a nursing father. He cared for them. Now, however you take it, both things are true. One is a positive statement. We could say that God, by his providence, and he had been very providentially careful over his people. It was the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. We see the loving cares, the manna from heaven, and that wherever the pillar went, they followed. And so the words of the hymn that we sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim in this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Lead me by thy powerful hand." Well, we find that the Lord did this for them in the wilderness. As much as there is that's so negative concerning the sin, the stubbornness, the murmuring, the iniquity of God's people is on full display during that entire period. And that's why in verse 18, it could be rendered this way, that the Lord suffered their manners in the wilderness. In other words, he put up with them. Even though at times he said, "Listen, I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to raise up another nation from Moses." But here's the loving care of God. He provides for them a prophet, a mediator, Moses. And what does Moses do? Every time God threatens the destruction of his people, Moses falls on his face. And he pleads with God for these people. And God hears the prayers of his servant Moses. And he relents of the judgment that they deserve. And in that way, he put up with their wickedness. He put up with their waywardness. He put up with their stubbornness. He put up with so much, notwithstanding all his loving mercy. Well, there's Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. But then there's also Joshua. Verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them. I want you to notice how in each one of these points, I want you to notice the way that Paul speaks. He speaks as all of these things being the result of the direct activity of Almighty God. This history is the history of God's activity in the earth among his people. This is not history as it's taught today. where we look at history as, well, these are just the things that happen to happen. Paul is very purposeful in the way that he speaks. It says he destroyed those seven nations in the land of Canaan. He divided the land to them, and he did so by lot. And after he gave unto them judges, about the space of 450 years, we've gone from Joshua, now we've gone to Judges. About the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. There's Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel the prophet. Now there is a question about the time frame here. It says he gave them judges about the space of 450 years. Well, we know that if we're speaking of the judges that are in the book of Judges, that's not accurate. That would not be correct. But if we were to take all of the time from the Exodus to the period when David finally puts the final nation out of the land of promise and the land is completely possessed by Israel and David is on the throne, then we're much closer to the mark, even though it's not an exact figure. And we find that in biblical chronology, it rarely deals with very exact numbers. It speaks in general numbers and round figures, and that's what it's doing here. But we could call that time, that entire time, that 450-year period, which is being described. Nevertheless, there are other ways of explaining it that seems to make the best sense. But he gives them judges. He gives them judges until Samuel, and really Samuel is a prophet. We said when we went through the book of Samuel years back that this book, or Samuel as a figure, he represents a transitional person in God's dealings with Israel. He was the last of the judges, and he was the first of the prophets. And so Samuel, until the time of Samuel, we see that period closing, and we see dawning the time of kings. And so we've gone all the way through this history until, what do we see? But in the very early part of 1 Samuel, Samuel's growing old. His sons do not walk in his ways. And what do they say? They say, give us a king. And they desired a king like all the nations, you'll remember. They didn't want a king after God's own heart, as the Lord would give them. They wanted a king after their own lust. They wanted a king like all the nations. And Samuel warns them. He tells them, he says, listen, God will give you a king, but let me tell you what that king's going to do. He's going to take, and you're going to give. He's going to take your sons for service in his wars. He's going to take your daughters to work in his courts and to be his wives and concubines. He's going to take your lands and your oliveyards and your vineyards, and he's going to use them for himself. He's going to take your oxen and your cattle. He's going to take your horses and commit them to the service of his own interests. He's going to take, and you're going to give. That's the history of the kings we find in the Old Testament. Even David could not be exempted from that reality. But there was a desire for a king like all the nations. One who's mentioned specifically was that first king, Saul. He was a man of the tribe of Benjamin, and he serves as king for the space of 40 years. And we know that he was a king like all the nations. He ultimately would prove to be one whose heart was not right with the Lord. And he would demonstrate an unwillingness to do what God would appoint David to do, which was to fulfill all of his will. Saul was not a yielded man. He wasn't a man after God's own heart. And so he disobeyed the Lord at critical junctures in his own rule. And for that purpose, God said to him, I've taken the kingdom from you and I've given it to your neighbor. And he would soon find out who that neighbor was. He'd given it to David. That's verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, what does he say concerning David? I have found David, the son of Jesse, It's interesting to hear the Lord speak that way. I found David, as though he were lost, and the Lord was looking for him. And here is the sense, though, that the Lord found him was that the Lord was searching, not in the sense that he was ignorant of anything, but the Lord desired one who would do his will. The Lord desired a man after his own heart. And he finds David. David, the son of Jesse, a man after his own heart, which should fulfill all my will. And David was the Lord's anointed. David was that great forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is the one who genuinely loves God. He's not like so many of the kings of old who like to take the Lord's name in their mouth, and they might have been zealous for their father's religion, but had no real love and affection for the God that they professed. David had that love. David was a man who hated sin. David was a man who loved righteousness. He loved the ways of his God. He loved the commandments of his God. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119, written by David. It is a psalm of praise to the law of God. This is the affection he has for God's law. He says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." That's David. And in that light, David prefigures one who would come from his loins, who was even greater in these respects than he was. Because in David's glory and at the height of his kingdom, anyone would be tempted to say, this must be the seed of the woman who was promised. This must be the Messiah. This must be the one who has come to establish an everlasting kingdom. But very soon after that, David would sin. And a sword would be brought to his house for that sin, which should never depart. His son would reign, and the temple would be built. But after him, the kingdom would be divided. And then over the course of generations, both Israel and Judah would descend more and more into abject apostasy until at last God carries them off into captivity. And the line of David is brought to an end. But through the prophets, this word was said that a shoot would come from the stump of Jesse. The righteous branch would be raised up. And one would be raised up to sit upon the throne of his father David. And of the increase of his government and power, there should be no end. Now, God had said things to David to that effect as well. And David was no doubt aware that he looked for one who was greater than he, one who would be his Lord, one who would be his Savior. This is the overview that Paul begins with. And if we're to derive anything from it, it's this. That if we're ever going to understand the truth as it is in Christ, we have to have a thoroughgoing knowledge of the first part of our Bible. You do yourself a great disservice by keeping away and keeping out of your Old Testament. How many are the believers who have no use for going in to the books of Moses? How many have said and said over and over again, well, I try to read it, but it's just so difficult. Beloved, apply yourself. These are the very words of God. These are the wonderful and mighty works which God had wrought of old. These are the way he prepared the earth for its Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the story of how God would bring about the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That the infinite wisdom and sovereign power of the Almighty God purposed to do these things is enough for us, enough reason for us to say, there is great value in my Old Testament. There are wondrous things to behold. There are mysterious things to search out and to study and to meditate on. There is plenty there to rebuke my sin. There is plenty there to reveal the character and glory of my Savior and of His saving work. There I may behold, even there in that place of Scripture, the very face of my Savior Jesus Christ. And there is much there to encourage my hope as I see the way God dealt with His people. I have reason to look at that and see how God deals with me and how the Lord deals with His church today, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I see in the pages of the Old Testament the faithfulness of God to His Word. Though long He delays His coming, though century after century rolls on, though one is raised up, and then he falls, and then he dies, and he's buried with his fathers, yet there is this, that God at last is faithful. God is faithful to His Word, and He will be faithful to His Word, and we need not doubt it. How foolish, then, are those wicked and perverse individuals who should tell us that we need to unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. I assure you that to do any such thing is to destroy Christianity altogether. We do not have two gods in our Bible, a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New. This is one book. Yes, it has two testaments, but it is one book, inspired by one Holy Spirit. And it reveals to us the will of one God for His one people through His one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I'm ever to understand what the nature and character and work of Jesus is for my salvation, I may not ever do it right until I have thoroughly, thoroughly searched the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And I have their truths worked upon my own heart and my own soul. Beloved, we need to renew. We need to stir ourselves up to the study of the Scriptures. And when we come to the New Testament, I was sharing with someone yesterday. I've got a commentary in my office. It's called the Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. It's a huge book. And it's a wonderful book. It's an excellent resource for anyone who wants to come to any place in the New Testament that quotes the Old Testament or alludes to the Old Testament. Even it's not quoting it, but just alluding to it. It interacts with all of those texts in their Old Testament context and things like that. But it's a wonderful resource. But do you have any idea just how many times we find the Lord Jesus quoting the Psalms and quoting Isaiah and quoting the law? Every time our Lord is questioned on something, what does He do? But He goes back and quotes the Old Testament. He bases so much of His ministry. The Lord Jesus would not bother just saying, "Well, I'm the Messiah, and my words are the words of God, so you just have to accept whatever I say." No, He reasons from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And so should we. How much of Christianity today, how much of the foundations of the church are cracked and decaying and crumbling because we are ignorant of our Bibles? Oh, the foolishness that we hear uttered in so many corners of God's kingdom. Because there is an ignorance that was present in our Lord's day. It is that ignorance, in fact, that Paul alludes to in this sermon. He's going to say that when this Messiah appeared in the flesh, what did He do? Well, He did this. He suffered at the hands of the people He came to save. Why? Because they did not know Him, nor did they know the voice of the prophets. How much harm do we endure? How much harm is done to us, and how much harm is done to the church of Christ and the cause of our Lord because we are ignorant of who Jesus is and we have not listened to the voice of the prophets in our Old Testament? Well, it may be feared that there is much harm that comes that way. This much is clear. The gospel has a foundation which is built upon that which God did in the old covenant and with that people of old. And the appearance of Jesus Christ in the flesh is the fulfillment of all of those promises. It is the manifestation of the faithfulness of our God to us. And it is the assurance that He will bring to pass all of those promises which remain yet unfulfilled. May the Lord then be pleased to bless us in our reading of the Old Testament. May He stir us up to a zealous study of God's Word, His law, the prophets, the poets of the Old Testament. May we be thoroughly conversant with its histories, its stories, its characters, its heroes and its villains. May all of those instruct us in the faith. There is no excuse in our day. We're saying, well, you know, I tried reading it and just did not understand it. Well, beloved, how many are the resources we have at our fingertips? How much time will we spend applying ourselves to the understanding of a sport or a game or some other hobby of interest? And we won't spend half that in the interest of coming to a better understanding of our Bibles. Oh, beloved, take advantage of the abundant resources that we have. And not just the ones that you have to pay for. How many excellent things are there to be found online? On our website, on our church website, which is grbcrm.org, Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Rocky Mount, on our website, there's a resources tab. And the first thing you'll find are some links to Bible study. We provide some links to some good commentaries and also some good things online. But all of them are free. And I want to say, some of the best stuff you can read is free online. Some of the worst stuff you can find, you've got to pay a ton for. I don't do it. I stick with the public domain stuff, you know, the good old stuff. That stuff that's gold. But you can find that, and to take the time and to read and to study and to benefit from it may mean the difference between you being of greater service to Christ and of His glory and His kingdom being greatly furthered in this life, and your generation being more greatly served by you, sinners, being won to the faith of Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, being comforted and encouraged by your example in faith and knowledge of His Word. But this does not come, beloved, if we should never open our Bibles, or we should conclude that this portion of God's Word is just too thorny, difficult, and hard to understand. Beloved, take up and read. In the next time, we're going to take up the next part of Paul's sermon. We're going to preach. We're going to see how he opens up, transitioning from David to the person of Jesus Christ, and then applying that to the consciences of those his hearers next time. May God then be pleased to bless this time and this portion of his word to our hearing and understanding. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the history we have recorded. We thank you for the words long written down by holy men. Imperfect men, men with clay feet, men with sin and infirmity and weakness and so many things, Lord, that we could see that these were not the men that you had appointed to be Prince and Savior. But these were men who, by your grace, you used in their generation to further the work of your grace in the earth. we see that these were the men that you raised up to accomplish your purpose at those times. And these were the men who also you used by your Holy Spirit to write down for us that sacred history and that wondrous law, which stands pointing us to Christ as a schoolmaster, leading us to Him, convicting us of our sin, convicting us of the righteousness of God, convicting us of the judgment to come, and beckoning us to one who has kept that law perfectly in thought and word and deed. We pray, Father, that you would make us avid students of our Old Testaments. Lord, help us to love all of your word. Help us to have wrought upon our hearts this firm conviction that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable. It's profitable for us, O Lord, spiritually profitable. May we feed upon the bread which you have given us, which alone is able to nourish our souls to eternal life, which alone is able to keep and preserve us until the day of Jesus Christ. May we feast there, Lord. May this be our refuge in the storm. Lord, may this be our compass to your kingdom. May it be our support and our staff until at last we find ourselves weary pilgrims standing in the land of promise, standing in Emmanuel's ground, and there forever to praise our Savior who has loved us so well and given himself for our salvation. It is in the name of this Savior, Jesus Christ, that we offer to you these our prayers. Amen.